Well, today we're going to pick up and we're going to finish the book of Judges. We have gotten through the first 20 chapters of the book of Judges. We're going to get through chapter 21 and do a little bit of a summary on the book of Judges. And then I want to also talk to you just a little bit about the book of Ruth. So remind me if I forget that when I get near the end of what we're doing here. As you go through the book of Judges, there are many lessons to be learned. And we have seen, I think as I've mentioned before, the cycles of sin that took place, the cycles of grace that God produced for the people of Israel, the cycles of redemption, the cycles of forgiveness. All of those come after the cycle of sin. And in each and every case, the cycle of sin follows by a request by the people to be healed, a request for God to step in, a request for God to intervene. And through God's grace, he does that. When we get through chapter 18 and we finish talking about Samson, the 13th judge, we see a different tenor in the book of Judges. In the last five chapters, the book becomes a little more dark in some respects. In fact, probably in a lot of respects. If you just read the last five chapters of the book of Judges and you were going to get Bible study on it, you would think, you know, wow, this is not very uplifting. This is not really what I want to hear. But the Bible, in God's wisdom, gives us information for all seasons of life and all situations we face. Judges is no different from that. We saw in the cycle of Judges that every time a judge who had been a fair and honest judge passed away, the nation of Israel fell further into sin. And finally, in Samson the judge, he was as big a sinner as anybody else. And you know, even though he was a Nazarite, supposed to be a Nazarite, he didn't hold those vows very close, and he really was off the mark. And God punished him, but allowed him one last effort of strength to complete a mission of destruction of the Philistines. And so we look at that, and we see a lot of romantic stories about Samson and, you know, big muscles and pulling walls down and all that. But we got to understand Samson was a tragic figure in many ways. But once Samson left the scene as a judge, there were no more judges in Israel during this period. Yet the book goes on for five chapters. And you ask yourself, well, why is that? Well, the reason is God wants to teach us, I think, what happens when God takes his hand off of the nation. And we see two aspects of the book of Judges, all repeated through the book of Judges. There are two statements. One, there was no king in Israel at this time, and the people did what was right in their own sight. And those two things really highlight the problems that Israel had. No king, meaning there was no civil authority. There was no one there to judge right and wrong, no one there to establish the norms for the community. Because there was no king. The judge did it while they were alive, and then when they died, it just fell away. And then, you know, and everyone did what was right in his own sight is really a statement to say there was also no spiritual guidance for them. The Bible, God's word, God's priests had lost their power. The nation was not following, was not caring, was getting off into both apostasy, which we talked about, false churches, not churches in the way we sense them, but churches in the way they worship the Lord. They got away from what the Jewish heritage was, began to worship all these foreign gods and do all these things that were not permissible for Jews. And then the second thing that happens is not only do you see a falling away, an apostasy from the faith, but you also see a lack of respect for any moral authority. God's word's no longer valid. What the Bible says doesn't matter. You know, I remember early in my teaching career, I guess, you could have a conversation with somebody, and when you talked about the Bible and what the Bible said, people had a little bit of reverence for that. They may have not believed it, but they were a little bit afraid to voice the fact that they didn't believe it. Today, that's not the case at all. People don't have any concern. You know, they don't care what the Bible says because they're not following it. They're not following God. They're not following His commands. They're not following biblical instruction. And that's really the same situation that was happening in Israel. And so we see not only the apostasy, but the moral authority breakdown. And what happens there is once that happens, people do what's right in their own sight. And we see in these last five chapters, we see murder, we see rape, we see wholesale slaughter, we see wholesale cruelty, we see homosexuality, we see all sorts of things begin to come back into the nation of Israel, like it was in the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the interesting thing for me is, you know, we look at America and we could all make judgments about where we are, but the Bible tells us very clearly that in the end times, it will be as in the days of Noah. And in the days of Noah was the days of Sodom and Gomorrah right before that. And so that was the whole way people lived back then. And I hate to say, but we're kind of careening towards that again. We're heading down a slippery slope. The other thing that's clear from the book of Judges is that when people let themselves be their judge and their king and their truth and everything else, the squabbles they have among one another escalate, and you end up with civil war, which is what you have in these five books of these five chapters. We're sort of careening towards that today. You can't watch the news without understanding that there are people that are very hateful that have this position. There's people very hateful that have this position, and there's no common ground. Nobody willing to talk. In fact, if you are willing to talk and willing to discuss, you're vilified. You're hung out as a racist, a homophobe, or whatever. And because no one is willing to talk, they just want their way. And that's another clear sign to me that the judges' scenario matches where we are now. And in chapter 19 and 20, we saw some of this deviation, sexual deviation. I won't rehash all that, but chapter 21, I'll do a little bit of a discussion as we get to chapter 21 because it sort of culminates the whole process. So if you've got your Bible, turn to Judges chapter 21. And I will sort of give you a little bit of a head start as to where this chapter begins. As you remember, perhaps in chapter 20, again, gruesome, cruel, hard to understand, hard to think about. The traveler here, I can't think of his name offhand. Let me see what it is. He takes his wife. Oh, we don't ever know his name. That's right. So he's a traveler. He's got his wife who's a concubine. There's a whole set of things about that. But anyway, they come to stay at a house in the Jewish part of the land, not the pagan part, and people come to drag him out of the house and, you know, like Sodom and Gomorrah, have relationships with him. And the thing about that is, and as I mentioned last time, in Sodom and Gomorrah, it was people outside the faith community that were doing this. And this time, it's people inside the faith community, because these are all Jews. These are all circumcised Jews, followers of the Lord, readers of the Bible, and yet they're doing this kind of stuff, which tells you that they're really not followers of the Bible. They're really not followers of the Lord. They're just doing what's right in their own eyes. And anyway, they throw the concubine out. They rape her and kill her, and he cuts her up into the husband takes her, rides off, and he gets home. He cuts her up, she's dead. He cuts her up into 12 pieces and mails a piece to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm sure it's not UPS, it's probably a courier. But it's pretty gruesome, I understand. And they got it and they were appalled. They were absolutely shocked beyond belief. And so they mounted troops. They went to find out what was going on. They went over to tell him, find out what happened. And he told them that this had happened and that they had killed him. and that it was done by the Benjamites, which is one of the tribes of Israel. And so they went, all this army of the other Israelites who were highly offended at this, not necessarily the cutting up of the wife and sending her around, but they were highly offended at the, you know, perversion. And so they go, and the Benjamites will not turn over the persons responsible, and they decide they're going to fight. And it sort of tells you, you know, we see today people don't want to turn in lawbreakers, you know, and you can see, unless you've got them on camera and you've got a good picture of them, it's hard to catch. You know, these people burglarize stores. They in Houston, they're robbing people. They're breaking into the stores. They're looting everything they can, and the police aren't doing anything right now. They've got them on camera, but they're not doing anything. And you know, all that does is encourage more of that kind of behavior. But so nothing happens here, and so the tribes of Israel go against Benjamin, and they kill everybody they can, and 600 of them escape into the wilderness and get up in a mountain and hide. And so they've killed all the women, all the children, all the animals. They burned the house down to try to get burned the town down, try to get rid of this evil in the land. It's kind of funny that if they'd looked in the mirror, they'd seen a lot of evil in their own lives, but they didn't do that. And so so the Israelis go home now, and when they're home, they begin to have remorse for what they've done. And that's where we pick up in verse 21. So in 21, it says, "The men of Israel had taken an oath at Mizpah, 'Not one of us will give his daughter in marriage to a Benjamite.'" They were determined to kill off the Benjamites. And the way they do that, of course, is they get rid of all the women. And then that's the end of the line. And so it says the people went to Bethel, and Bethel is where, you know, a lot of the worship took place. Bethel and Shiloh, there is where the tabernacle and all that was for worship, where they sat before God until evening, raising their voices and weeping bitterly. "O Lord God of Israel," they cried, "why has this happened to Israel? Why should one tribe be missing from Israel today?" It's kind of ironic, you know. When I read something like this, I think about, you know, the Menendez brothers. You ever heard about those guys? Arizona or California, whatever, killed their parents. And then they go to the court to plead they're an orphan. You know, well, duh, you know, you killed your own parents. So this seems like the same thing to me. You know, they're wondering why this has happened, yet they were the architects of doing it. But of course, they believe that God ordained them to do it, even though God didn't ordain them to do it. And so they believed that. And it says, "Early the next day, the people built an altar and presented burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Israelite asked, 'Who from all the tribes has failed to assemble before the Lord?'" All the tribes had taken an oath that if there was trouble in the land, they would all send representatives to the meeting place, because they were all brothers, you know, in the Lord, all part of the 12 tribes of Israel. But we talked about Dan not coming earlier and a couple of other things that happened. Well, there's a couple that don't come this time as well. And it says, "For they had taken a solemn oath that anyone who failed to assemble before the Lord should certainly be put to death." So this is the second oath they've taken. Both of these are pretty ill-advised oaths. You know, one is they're not going to marry their daughter off to a Benjamite. The second one is they're going to kill anybody who doesn't show up at the confab or conference. "Now the Israelis grieved for their brothers, the Benjamites." Again, it's kind of interesting. "Today one tribe is cut off from Israel," they said. "How can we provide wives for those who are left, since we have taken an oath by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage?" So they'd taken this oath, but they begin to feel guilty because there's 12 tribes of Israel. If they kill off one, then there's not going to be 12. So they decide they can't do that, and they decide they're going to have to find wives for these 600 Benjamite men that are hidden in the rocks, you know, out away from town. And so they devise a couple of plans, and plans are effective, but they're kind of curious. It says, "Then they asked, 'Which one of the tribes of Israel failed to assemble before the Lord at Mizpah?' They discovered that no one from Jabesh Gilead had come to the camp for the assembly." For when they counted the people, they found that none of the people of Jabesh-Gilead were there. Now, I think I've got a picture here. Right here is the town of Jabesh-Gilead. This is the Jordan River. So it's in what we would call Jordan today. But it's made up of the remnants of two tribes. It's made up of the tribe of Gad, and the tribe of Manasseh. And they sort of lived together over there, this tribal confab, and they are just kind of living their life, ignoring what's going on in the rest of Israel, so they don't show up. So the Israelites decide to take action. And it says, so the assembly sent 12,000 fighting men with instructions to go to Jabesh-Gilead and put to the sword those living there, including the women and children. Pretty harsh. But, you know, one good thing you can say about the Old Testament is God doesn't sugarcoat what he gives us. He tells us and then he makes judgment on it. We'll see the judgment in a minute. He says, this is what you're going to do. Kill every male and every woman who is not a virgin. They found among the people living in Jabesh, Gilead, 400 young women who had never slept with a man, and they took them to the camp at Shiloh in Canaan. So they went there with the instructions. They were going to try to find wives for the Benjamites. So they killed their mothers, their fathers, their sisters, their brothers. They killed everybody except these teenage girls. So they would have no place to go, no one to take them in, no one to fight for them, and they just abducted them and took them back, 400 of them. A little bit of a problem, though, because there's 600 men hidden in the rocks. So they've got enough for 400 men. So now they have to devise Plan B. It says, the whole assembly sent an offer of peace to the Benjamites at the Rock of Rimmon. So the Benjamites returned at that time and were given the women of Jabesh-Gilead who had been spared. But there was not enough for all of them. Ah, problem. So now they've got to come up with another solution. And this solution is it's kind of amazing. The people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes. Well, the Lord hadn't made the gap. They had made the gap. But, you know, nevertheless. And the elders of the assembly said, with the women of Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for the men who are left? You know, it's kind of like, okay, I've cut off my foot. I'm now bleeding to death. You know, why is my foot cut off? That's kind of what it sounds like to me. The Benjamite survivors must have heirs, they said, so that a tribe of Israel will not be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters since we have taken an oath. Ill-advised oath, but they took an oath. Cursed be anyone who gives a wife to a Benjamite. But look, there is an annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh, and to the north of Bethel and east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem and to the south of Lebanon. This is probably the Feast of Tabernacles. It probably comes in the fall, and it's the last of the winter feasts, fall feasts that the Israelites accept. It's called the Festival of Booths, Festival of Tabernacles. It's where they celebrate the harvest. They're thankful for all God has done for them. They brought the harvest in. It's sort of equivalent to our Thanksgiving. Except, you know, we started out praising God and thanking God for what he's done. I think the modern day Thanksgiving is not so much about God. It's just about family and everything else. The whole God thing has sort of fallen out of favor, you know, across the way, a whole other problem. But anyway, the festival was in Shiloh. And so, bright idea comes. So they instructed the Benjamites, saying, go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the girls of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, then rush from the vineyards, and each of you seize a wife from the girls of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. So all the young maidens would come out and dance in celebration. It was part of the annual festival. And, of course, these 200 Benjamites were hiding in the weeds, so to speak. And as soon as they came out, they each picked one. They ran out and grabbed one and headed back for home. Yeah, it's kind of like caveman, you know, bop them on the head, drag them back into the cave. When their fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say to them, do us a kindness by helping them, because we did not get wives for them during the war, and you are innocent since you did not give your daughters to them. They took the daughters, but they didn't give them to him, so therefore they didn't violate the oath. So, you know, everybody's happy. And I'm sure the girls weren't real happy, but everybody else was happy, I guess. So that is what the Benjamites did. While the girls were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Then they returned to the inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. So, you know, they had solved the problem. The tribe wasn't wiped out. All 600 of them had wives. Nobody had violated their oath to the Lord. It was a happy day, you know. And so they all went back home. And it's kind of interesting because you can't imagine the suffering that took place. I mean, killing all the people to get the 400 girls from Jabesh Gilead.
And at that time, they wiped out that tribe, Jabesh Gilead.
Yep. Well, Jabesh Gilead is not an official tribe. It was a mix. It was a bunch of people that had left the tribe of Gad and the tribe of Manasseh. So they weren't an official tribe. They were just sort of a group of people out there. But yet they invited them, to their ceremonies. But they didn't come. So it was really an excuse, what it really was, to go get the 600 women. And they did. And, of course, the book ends in verse 25 with God's pronouncement. He says, in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as he saw fit. And that's kind of a testimony to us because, you know, when we become judge and jury, when we become the arbiter of right and wrong, when we become the decider of what's true and what's not true, we tend to drift off into very scary areas. And we see that in our own country today. We're not quite down the road as far as they are, but we're certainly moving down that road. And I kind of went back and I said to myself, if we were to go look at this book of Judges, what could we take from it? And first of all, as I mentioned when we started, Judges is a book that shows cycles of sin and redemption. And each cycle gets a little lower. God's redemption comes back, but each cycle of sin gets a little worse and a little worse. And then finally, there's no redemption. They don't ask for help from God. They just suffer the sin. They just suffer, you know, under the judgment of God. And it sort of tells me two things. It tells me, you know, where when God's word is rejected, the depravity of a person's heart is unbelievably bad. And it's not only unbelievably bad, but it's unmeasurable. We think in our own mind of what's evil today, and then we watch ISIS burn somebody or cut their heads off on the beach, or, you know, it's not a lot different than what we see here. And we think, oh my gosh, where do they even have people to think this stuff up? But when you're without God and you're without God's guidance, your mind will dip to unfathomable sin and problem. And I think that's, we're seeing a little bit of that here. We're seeing a lot of it in some of these movements that are really anti-God, anything to do with God. And when God's authority is denied, personal destruction is inevitable. I mean, you know, all of this started in the homes. It started with that false priest that they had, and that false priest, you know, looked like a priest, talked like a priest, but he wasn't a priest and had no authority to be a priest in doing what he was doing. And yet that really set the false religion up that began to allow all this other stuff to happen. So all this depravity starts in the home. And we see, you know, the sexual immorality, you know, started in the home. They came to the home to get this guy. It's kind of a mindset, and I think it's scary for us to think about personal destruction of people, but we all know people, some in our families, who have abandoned God, denied God, had nothing to do with God, and their situation goes from bad to worse. You know, whether it's drugs or whether it's whatever it happens to be, it seems to go from bad to worse. The good part of this is, Judges also teaches us that when we repent and come to God and ask Him to help, He does favor us with His grace and forgiveness. And that's important, because we've seen the bad side, but we've also seen God restore Israel. At this latter part, they're not asking for restoration, so He just lets nature take its course with them, and it ends up very bad. So when God's word is received, a person's life changes in a wonderful way. So as Christians, you know, we may live in a world that's difficult. We may live in a world where we don't like what's happening. But our goal is to pray, to lift people up, to put in a good word where we can, to be salt and light where we can. You know, not join into the debauchery, but be a voice of reason. It's going to be hard to do, because you're going to be vilified, you're going to be ignored, you're going to be shunned. All the things that people do because they don't like what you stand for. But as long as you're standing for God, you know that you're standing in the right place, because, you know, God's judgment will win out, just as it does in this situation. You know, in cycles of sin, however deep they are broken by God's grace, and God will give us. And it's good to know that no matter where we are in the cycle of sin, no matter where our loved one is, there is redemption awaiting them if they will come back to the Lord and just ask for His, ask for His forgiveness and redemption. That's a positive thing. I mentioned earlier that I wanted to talk a little bit about the book of Ruth. The book of Ruth follows Judges. How many of you have done a study of the book of Ruth? Mostly ladies. I sent you all this morning both the prayer list and a link to a sermon series on the book of Ruth. I would tell you that if you've never studied it, this is a wonderful one to do. If you have studied it, this will be the best study you've ever heard on the book of Ruth. The man who does it is Dr. Stephen Davey. He's out of Cary, North Carolina. And he's an expositional pastor. And if you don't know what that is, typically expositional pastors preach and expose the Word of God to people, and they preach the Word of God and let the Word of God convict our heart. The other style is topical preaching, and you'll preach on a subject, and you'll just pull verses from various places and build kind of an underpinning to it. There's a place for both of those, but my feeling is expositional preaching really teaches you the Word of God. And the fact that so many churches today do not do that anymore, doesn't happen in the church, is one of the reasons why we have such biblical illiteracy in the modern church today. People don't know the Bible because they've never been taught it. They never taught it because it's never preached. You know, maybe a little verse is preached here and there, but not expositionally. This is an expositional study of Ruth, and it will make your heart glad. Ruth took place in the time of Judges. It takes place in Judah, in Bethlehem near Judah. And so while all the debauchery, all of the hate, all of the cruelty, all of the infighting, all the civil war is taking place, the story of Boaz and Ruth stands in stark contrast to that. And I would teach the book of Ruth, but I can't teach it any better than this. So if you listen to this, you can listen to it on your own time. There's about 6 or 7 lessons, and they're each about 28 or 29 minutes long. You can listen to them on an iPhone or listen to them anywhere you want to. From that page. So I would encourage you to do that.
Excuse me, Jim, what was his name?
Stephen Davey. He's Colonial Baptist Church in Cary, North Carolina. And you'll see that in the link that I sent. I think I sent it to Kenny, but I'll send it to you if you want. I sent it to his email. You want to send it to you too? Okay. All right. So I would just suggest you do that. It's if you want to get back on understanding who God is and how He loves us and how people can be influential in others' lives, this is a study to do. It's wonderful, wonderful study. But I guess the question comes down, if the book of Ruth happened during the time of the judges, and the book of Judges happened during the time of the judges, which book are we living in? Are we living in the book of Ruth? Are we living like Boaz and Ruth and Naomi? Or are we living like these guys that we've read about in the book of Judges? I mean, I think when you read the book of Judges, you see what's around us every day. But that doesn't mean our lives have to be that way. We can focus on what God is wanting us to do, focus on being dedicated, being followers of Him, trying our best to do what He wants, and God will help us through that time. And that's really all we can do. I think we're fortunate to be living in the time we're living in one respect, and that respect is that I think we're seeing history and prophecy come to some fruition right now. We're seeing a lot of things happen that are part of the biblical prophetic word, and I think we are honored to be in this time. What we've got to do is not let it get away from us and not do the things that Satan wants us to do, but do the things that God wants us to do. And I think we'll be happy for that, and our lives will be faithfully rewarded by the Lord. Any questions or comments? I know the book of Judges is tough, but I wanted to do the book of Judges because it so mirrors where we are today in America. And I think the judgments and the pronouncements and what happens in there are kind of a movie script for what we're going to see and what we're going to watch and what we're going to see happen here. And being forewarned is being able to perhaps make a change in that. Any questions? Any comments? Okay.
This last chapter of Ruth does remind me of our country. You make a bad decision, and then to fix that bad decision, you make three more bad decisions. And that's happening all over our country now. Last week, I read an article, and I checked it out, and it's true. In a college in Oklahoma, someone dedicated a chapel, you know, had the chapel built on a campus, and now there's a lawsuit to have the cross taken off the top of the chapel and the Bibles taken out of the chapel.
Mm-hmm. Well, and see, that's really a testament to the
one bad decision,
the thought processes that are going on. And you know, it's going to be tough. We're going to see a lot of things happen that we don't like. We're going to see a lot of things happen that we can pray about, that we can help perhaps and contribute or stand up. The other thing I'll tell you is that leaders of countries are placed there by God, and God's will be done overall. And what we've got to do is just be sure that we are doing what God has called us to do, because that's what we will be judged for. We won't be judged for what somebody else does. We'll be judged for what we do or don't do. So I would just leave you with that. Other thoughts? All right. We're going to get out early. It's amazing. Let me have a word of prayer. Lord, we're thankful that you have given us the book of Judges. We're thankful that even though this book is so terrifying in many ways, and we see the abject hatred of you, the denial of your worship, the denial of your authority, we also see, Lord, that your punishment allows us to take our own will and take it to wherever it leads us, which is not a good place. Lord, we're also thankful that you demonstrate to us that through prayer requests and through asking for forgiveness, that you are willing and able and you want to come back and restore us. You want to give us grace. You want to provide us forgiveness and redemption. Lord, we're thankful for that. We always want to keep in mind that you're God and we're not, and that your word is true. Whether we believe it or somebody else believes it, we understand, Lord, that your word is truth. I pray, Lord, for the service to come. I pray for the pastor as he preaches to us. I pray for the words you've given him, that they be words that you've ordained to reach our hearts and minds. Lord, I pray for those who sing, those who pray, and those who take part in the service, both in the audience and in the stage area. Lord, I pray that everyone will walk away having a need met in their life through you as a part of this service. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you all.